I wonder if you knew that there were 185 different songs in the Bible. Battles, coronations, funerals, and as we see today, the sea being split in two. They all have songs written about them. 150 of those songs are found in the book of Psalms, which was written by a number of people over the centuries. And six more of those songs come from a Song of Solomon and Lamentations. But you can find the 35 rest of those songs scattered across the Old and the New Testament. And two of those songs, the one at the start and the one at the end, the first and last, are both called the Song of Moses. And we were thinking this morning, weren't we, about how highly esteemed Moses is. And this is testament to how important he is in many ways. In Revelation 15, we read those words, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here too, in Exodus 15, which Ruth read to us, we've also got the Song of Moses. They're slightly different in their content, but the message is the same. So what is the Song of Moses about? It's surely about how great Moses is. Well, it's not a song that's about Moses at all, really. It's a victory song. When a football team has won a cup or a well-fought match, the fans will often write a song to commemorate that moment. And they'll sing about it for months and years to come. Or when an army has won a war or a battle, they would often commission someone to write a song detailing how mighty their army was and how they had crushed their opponents with relative ease. But here, in what was the most significant moment in the lives of the people of Israel, they don't revel in their own strength or their own feats. How can they? Moses was their leader, but as Paul said this morning, we praise the architect and not the building. Here we see that they can only really sing of what God has done. Because Moses can hardly claim credit for raising his staff above the waters. It's clearly God at work, isn't it? So that is what we have here, a song written directly after the events we looked at last week, when Tom spoke about the escape from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, a song celebrating what God has done. And that is the pattern that we see time and time again in the Bible. God acts in amazing ways, and then we respond in worship. The song speaks mainly of the miracle which has just seen the world's most terrifyingly powerful army wiped out, and God's people have been spared. They had not only been led and protected by the angel of the Lord in the form of a pillar of smoke and fire, but the sea had opened up, allowing them to pass through while the Egyptians were drowned. It's a mind-blowing image, isn't it? These huge walls of water being held back. And it's not just a thin corridor to pass through. It would have had to be wide enough, a gap for such a large group of people to pass through in good time. So we're maybe talking about a mile or so wide. And then just as the thundering hooves and the rushing chariots of the Egyptian army came, God pronounces his final judgment upon them. And those mighty walls of water come tumbling down upon the Egyptian army. No wonder the Israelites write a song about it. It's an incredible moment in their history. It's a scene they will often revisit as a people. You find mentions of it in the Psalms, and you find mentions of it in Isaiah. You see, they're still singing this song, even hundreds of years later. And did you know that we're still singing the song of Moses today? Not literally, we're not singing today. Thank goodness, you don't have to hear my singing voice, but the life of the Christian is the song of Moses. But we don't sing of a parting sea. And when we sing this song in glory in heaven, as we saw in Revelation 15, they're not singing of the Egyptian army's defeat. That's not what we'll be celebrating in heaven. No, in heaven, we'll be singing about a similar salvation there. Because as much as we're amazed and encouraged by the people of Israel going through this Red Sea, that doesn't save us today. It saved the whole people of Israel. But the song of Moses and the Lamb, which we looked at in Revelation 15, it speaks of a day where our greatest enemy was defeated, where they were no longer slaves, but we were set free, where God made a way through sin and death and ensured that we could walk on dry land. I'm talking about the cross. At Calvary, where Jesus died, our sins were paid for. That was our Exodus. And when we say Exodus, which is the name of this book that we're studying, it's just a way of saying lots of people going from one place to another. So we think of the cross as our Exodus. It's where the Christian passed from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from darkness into light, from Egypt to the promised land. And notice how in Exodus, this wasn't a song that only Moses sang. This wasn't just a song for the people who were as great as Moses to sing. It'd be a shame, wouldn't it, if you had such a marvelous song and it was only people who were as great as Moses that were allowed to sing it. It was only the people who we hear sermons about where you're told not to worship this man because he's not as great as Jesus. If you had to be of that caliber of person to be able to sing this song, then we'd all be left behind, wouldn't we? Because none of us are reaching that standard today, are we? But no, as we see in Exodus 15, this was a song that everyone joined in for. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying. So everyone joined in. And maybe turn your eyes then to look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. It wasn't just the men, the ones ready to fight, that were able to join in with this song. The women joined in as well. I'm sure the kids did too. It was a song for everyone to sing. And we're going to join in this song tonight. As we first look at these things through the lens of the first Exodus from Egypt, and then we will see it again through the lens of the cross. And we're going to start at verse 2. What does verse 2 say? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. What does salvation mean? It's a word that you might hear quite often in church. Well, salvation is the word that the Bible uses to mean you are being saved. If you look at the words salvation and saved, you can see that they look quite similar. And the fact that these people have been saved is very clear here. It's clear that God has saved this people from slavery and misery. He has seen their suffering. He has heard their cries and he has listened to their pleas. And finally, he has raised up this deliverer called Moses, and he has acted on God's behalf. And not only has he brought them out of Egypt, but he has given them this miraculous feat to show that he will continue to save them. He is leading them to a new promised land. 400 years they waited. 400 long years. Now God had taken them forward. We have a God who saves. But not only do we have a God who saves, look at verse 3. We have a God who is a man of war. In some versions, God is a warrior. Now, this isn't an image that we often like to look at. We don't often preach about God, the man of war, do we, in our churches? Well, this is an image that we need to look at sometimes. We like looking at God is love. We like looking at God, our heavenly Father. We like looking at God who is motherly towards all his children. We like those things, but we also have a God who is a man of war. What does that mean for us today? Well, our conception of war is always bad. It's been tainted by our human perception of war. It seems strange to us because we've only ever really understood war on our own terms. But when God acts, it's always righteous. It's always done to eradicate and destroy evil. We can't envisage how war could be a good thing, but that's because our perception of war is always laced with how humanity fights with selfish motives. We think of countries fighting in order to gain power or territory or to hoard resources like oil or something else. But when God engages in war, it's in order to take on evil. It stems from his holiness. He is completely perfect in every way. And in verse 7, you read this: in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. You see, it stems from his holiness. Like a holy fire, the Egyptians who had destroyed a whole generation of God's people in the waters of the Nile are now judged by the waters of the holy God. One of the most frightening but reassuring things that we know about God is how much he opposes evil. It's scary because we look at our own lives and they are characterized by sin. But we have also got the comfort of knowing that all that is being done in the world at the moment that is wrong is not being ignored. Imagine a God who turned a blind eye to all the sin in the world. He wouldn't be a good God, would he? But we know that God is actively looking upon these things and is at war with them. And we also know that God has made a way for us to be forgiven. And we will look at that in a bit more depth a little bit later. Moses also sings of God's majesty. Look at verse 7 again. That's the first half. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? These kind of terms that we associate with royalty. And we have two kings in this passage. We've got God, the true king, the one who is truly majestic, and we have got the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And the difference in their power and their influence over everything is laid bare here. Pharaoh, who we said last time that we looked at Exodus, he thought of himself as God. But he is shown on this day who is truly the living God. In verse 9, Moses imagines what Pharaoh could have possibly been saying when he rode into war. It's there in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's all I, isn't it? I will pursue, I will overtake, I will draw my sword. And look where it leads Pharaoh, to the grave. But the true God, the God of Moses, and the God that we worship today, is the true God. He is majestic. We read in the Bible of how he sits enthroned. He reigns over everything and everyone. And not only has he created everything that you can see with your eyes, but he sustains it. And he's in total control. He knows everything. He cares for each and every one of his people. A majestic king who's not only all-powerful, but all-loving. His words are not characterized by the selfish motives like Pharaoh there in verse 9, but God pours love out upon his children. What else can we see in this song? Well, look at verse 11. He is awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. God performs mighty miracles for his people. They had just seen 10 amazing wonders who had turned Egypt from being their slave owners to people who were willing to give them gold and silver as they left the country. And now they had seen this incredible 11th miracle. You know, God is all powerful, so even the most amazing miracle doesn't exhaust him or take effort. But we must bear in mind that these miracles, they always have a purpose. God is not a magic man like Pharaoh's advisors who were able to perform tricks in order to entertain or amaze. No, God always works wonders in order to give himself the glory. It's a way of showing people that there is something more than what they know as normal. Jesus, the Son of God, his miracles were never party pieces. No, they always served to show people who he was and his love for them and his immense power. And we think of what has led God to be able to act in this amazing way. Well, we have the answer there in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love. Love can be the driving force for some incredible feats. You think of the way a mother who sees her child trapped beneath a heavy object is somehow able to find the strength to throw that item away and save her child. Or you think of the selfless kindness that you see between a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, when they sometimes even lay down their lives for one another. Love allows us to do incredible things. But because God is love, he sets the bar at a totally different level. His love for his people means that he cares for his people and he ensures that his promises will be kept. And he brings them out against all human odds and performs incredible miracles in order to carry out his purposes. He does this all For what reason? Well, it's his steadfast love for the people. We're comforted even today, aren't we? Everything that God is doing in our lives, if you're a Christian here today, is done out of his steadfast love for you. We're comforted by the fact that it doesn't have a time limit on it when it says God's reign, about God's reign. Look at verse 18. It says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. So we don't need to read these things and think, I hope I've still got time to cash in on this deal. No, because the Lord will reign forever and ever. And if you are in Christ, if you are with him tonight, then that is true for you. You are with the Lord who reigns forever. From creation to working in the life of Abraham, to bringing Joseph down to Egypt, to the people of Israel, God had been working in history. And the Israelites, I'm sure, would have taught their families of the golden days, I'm sure, when granddaddy Abraham was promised land. But as the time wore on, I'm sure the people began to lose hope. Can this God really be the one who reigns forever? Hasn't he forgotten about us? If the Exodus wasn't enough of a sign for them, the Song of Moses doesn't just look at the present. No, the last part of the song looks forward. Not only has he worked marvelously in their past, it says this, the nations will hear and tremble. He will establish a nation physically for his people in this promised land. There will be a sanctuary or a temple for the people to worship him. But because he reigns forever and earthly physical things will not last forever, he needs to establish a kingdom of heaven too. And the good news is that that has been beginning to establish already. When Jesus' earthly ministry begun, John the Baptist looks at what Jesus is doing and says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean when something is at hand? Well, it means it is near. Well, how is that happening? How is the kingdom of God being established? Well, it's being established through the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection. And that is how we know that the kingdom of God is near. We're just waiting for Jesus to return. But we also think of the Song of Moses and the Lamb that we read about in Revelation. Because the very same aspects of God's character that Moses sang of on the shore of the Red Sea are being sung at the Sea of Glass in glory. The Song of Moses and the Lamb. And what is that song about? Well, it's about the song of what God did at Calvary when Jesus died. We sing of the glorious sacrifice of the Lamb. The sacrifice which the Passover, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, that was looking forward to. And in the same way we see God's character explored through the first Exodus, we see even more of him in the second Exodus, the true Exodus. Let's look at the cross. Let's look at this song again through the lens of the cross. Salvation. There, that word then in verse 3. In the same way as Moses sings of salvation on the cross, we saw the ultimate salvation. The people of Israel were given a temporary salvation from their foes. But on the cross, we have a salvation which lasts forever. Christ took upon himself the sins that we had committed. He stood in our place. He faced the wrath and justice which we deserved for our repeated offenses against God. And when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they crossed not because of their superiority, not because of their loveliness, but because they were God's people and he had chosen to make it that way. They deserved the same as what happened to the Egyptian soldiers. And on the cross, God made a way again. He died not for good people, not for middle-class people, not for Welsh people, not for we've got everything together people, not for happy all the time people. No, people that he loved as his own and had chosen from the before the beginning of the world. And now the perfect, spotless record of Christ is ours to claim as our own. What amazingly good news that is. That is our salvation. But verse 3, let's come to that difficult phrase again. Christ, the man of war. God, the man of war. You see, Christ was a warrior in life and in death. The way he turned the tables upside down in the temple. The way that he constantly took on the false teachers of his day. The way that he drove demons out. Christ made war on evil. And on the cross, he obliterated Satan's devices. Not that it was a fair fight, because Jesus was always going to win. But Satan was totally disarmed at the cross. Satan has three main weapons: sin, guilt, and death. And all three of them lost their power at the cross. And there is a day coming when Satan will be destroyed in a lake of fire, and those things will not only lose their power, but they will cease to exist. So we have Christ, the warrior. But we also have the majestic Christ, majestic in life and death. When we use the term majesty, we think of honor and royalty. We think of class, we think of composure, we think of importance, but not aloofness. And we think of the way in which Christ was majestic, even in the torture of the cross, when he was being mocked, when he was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he just said, "It is as you have said." When he was laughed at and humiliated on the cross, and he was able to say, "Father, forgive." They thought they had destroyed Jesus's reputation and his life on the cross. But no, they merely went to further display his majesty. And why? Well, it was all for his unfailing love. On the cross, we saw what actual love looks like. Our definition of love comes from what we saw on the cross. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Or Romans 5, which says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that amazing? And how about that phrase, "awesome in glory, working wonders"? Well, Christ was awesome in glory throughout his life. Think of the night of his transfiguration, where those disciples got to see him in his resplendent glory, and he shone brighter than any light. One of the accounts says his face was like the sun. When we see Christ at last, that is how he will look. But we will be able to behold him. We will not have to hide our faces anymore. There will be no shame, because he will be glorious and we will be able to enjoy him. Why? Because we will have a glorious resurrection body too. When the Son of Man came into this world, he laid aside the aspects of himself that were too much for us to comprehend. But when we see him, we shall see him properly as he ought to be, and we will be like him too. We think of that phrase, "working wonders," and what is a bigger wonder to be worked than rising from the dead, as Christ did 3 days after his horrific death? And in a strange way, we are walking wonders today also. We have that resurrection power working within us today. We have been taken from death to life. We have been resurrected by the God of life. The changes within us, the transformation in the life of the Christian is a miracle. And we look forward, don't we, to being able to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in heaven. There we will sing of what Christ has done. For eternity, we will able to celebrate what Jesus has done. But in many senses, the song has already begun. Every time we gather together on a Sunday, we're singing these songs. And our lives are a testament to the Exodus, which has already happened. So let me read you again from Revelation 15, because this is the song of the Christian. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen.